I don't know about you, but I'm not really that much of a political junkie. I try not to watch all the news and follow all the stories and all of it. But it's been kind of hard this election season that we're in. It's been kind of hard not to follow all the news and all of the drama that's been taking place. The candidates have really caught a lot of our country's attention, And there's a way in which that the political drama that we're experiencing as a country, as a community, there's a way in which this is actually really helpful for me this morning as a pastor. It's helpful because it helps us to at least have a little bit of a better understanding about the kind of political atmosphere that was surrounding and gathering and swirling around the city of Jerusalem on the day that we're celebrating today, the day of Jesus' entry, triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday. It wasn't Democrats and Republicans and electoral votes and rallies and conventions, but it was the Jews and the Romans all around Passover, this great feast of Israel, where what do they celebrate? Well, they celebrated the Lord's leading Israel, taking, redeeming, saving Israel from Egypt, from their oppressors, from under the yoke of slavery and submission. So you have to imagine that there were not a few people there in Jerusalem on that day during that particular festival season that were thinking, man, I want to experience the Exodus today too as well. We need to be released from these oppressors, these Romans and all of their collaborators, the temple authorities that are in cahoots with the Romans, all of it. You know, we want to experience Exodus again today. So there is a political fervor in the air around Jerusalem. And there's also a political fervor around a person, this rabbi, this man, this rabbi from Nazareth, and this rabbi is on his way up into the city. People were wondering about him. They were wondering, is he the one? Is he the longed-for Messiah? He's been doing all of these mighty acts, these mighty deeds. He's been raising people from the dead, healing people. He's been providing food for those in need. It's incredible. It's amazing. Is he the one? People were wondering. And the disciples, too, were coming also with anticipation. They were expecting that when Jesus was going to come up, enter into his kingdom, that they would have places in his cabinet. You know, seat us on your right and your left hand when you come into your kingdom. There's a lot of anticipation around Jesus. A lot of people had hopes for what Jesus, who he is, and what he's come to do. And we call this part of Scripture the triumphal entry, even though that term does not appear in the Bible, because what we see is that Jesus is he's participating in a political action here in this entry. He's identifying himself, in fact, as a political figure. Now, when I say that, when I talk about Jesus as a political figure, that might actually be sound a little bit maybe even distasteful to us. It might sound a little bit strange to think of Jesus as a political figure because, we can kind of tend to think of political figures as occupying the kind of rather gritty and maybe even oily realm of this world. And then we think of Jesus as a spiritual person, as someone who's, in a different kind of realm in that way. We don't often tend to see these things together. And even when sometimes we even use political terms to talk about Jesus, and yet we think of these things in religious terms. So we talk about Jesus as being Lord, or even Christ. That word Christ is this Greek word, comes from the Hebrew word Messiah. It means anointed king. We don't even know, sometimes we think about it in such religious terms, we don't realize that we're using political terms, political expressions. All of the gospel writers, and the first thing that Luke does here in this passage is report to us that Jesus is identifying himself as a political figure, but he's doing it in a unique way. He's identifying himself as the promised Messiah, as the king, the heir to David's throne, the king, you know, coming up into Jerusalem to bring a new administration during this particular pregnant moment during the Passover feast. But he does this with actions more than words. He uses what we could call, he uses some biblical political drama. He's choreographing this as he enters into Jerusalem. So again, leading up to this time, there's been a whole lot of speculation about who Jesus is. A few weeks ago, we looked at Luke chapter 9, and Jesus there is gathered with his disciples, and he asks them, what are the crowds, who do they say that I am? And the disciples, they respond by saying, well, they're saying that you're Elijah. They're saying that you're John the Baptist. They're saying that you're one of the prophets come back to life. And then Jesus goes to them and says, now, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And the disciples respond, well, actually, Peter responds by saying, you are the Christ of God, the Messiah, the anointed King of God. And then Jesus says, now, do not say this to anyone. He makes them, you know, he says, don't tell this to anyone. He tells them to keep it secret in that way. He wants them to hold that, even talk about that, close to their chests up until that point. But then, as he's coming up into the city with all of this anticipation, he walks up to the city, just to the outskirts, to Bethany and Bethphage, and he stops. He just stops there. And he says to a couple disciples, go, and you're going to find this colt, you're going to find this donkey, go and get it and bring it to me. And the disciples, they don't have to ask, like, oh, are you hurt, or do you need some, you know, like, you need some help getting into the city? They know what is happening here. They know what is going to take place. They know that Jesus is making his announcement, finally. So they go, they get him, they throw the cloaks on him. And with Jesus, they walk into the city, they march into the city, shouting and hailing him as king with those words of Psalm 118. He's the king. And we shouldn't miss the implicit challenge in these verses, in this declaration. We shouldn't miss the fact that Jesus is declaring himself to be the king. We should see the significance of that. And even sometimes in our wording, calling Jesus Christ, again, means that we're saying Jesus King. Sometimes we can overlook that, or we take that for granted in a way. Do we accept these words that we use? Do we accept this title? Do we accept Jesus as the King? I think it's easier in our world to reduce Jesus to an example to emulate, or maybe even a spiritual being, you know, in heaven far away from us. I think these are common ways of thinking and reducing Jesus. But all of the eyewitnesses, all the gospel writers, Jesus himself, he doesn't let us get away with doing this. He identifies himself as the King, as the Messiah. And he invites us to accept him as the king. And the thing about this reality that is so challenging for us is that when it comes to a king, kings make demands of us. This is the role of a king. Kings have authority. They have ultimate authority. And that means if Jesus is our king, then he has the authority to say no to certain things in our life. And if he's our king, that also means that he can lead us in ways that maybe we wouldn't initially go, direct us in paths that we might not necessarily take on our own. But then we're called to follow him. We're called to follow him as his subjects, as his disciples. So kings are a little bit scary in this way. They challenge our authority, you know, our own autonomy in this way. We like to be in charge, but having a king means that we're not. But what if he's a king that knows us so well that he has our best interests in mind? What if he is a king for us? What if he's a king for us such that he's making us into people and a people that are actually not limited, but are actually more set free than we can even imagine. More alive, more human than we can even imagine. What if he's a king like that? I was listening this week to a short lecture, a short presentation given by a journalist, a New York Times journalist named David Brooks. And he pointed this out. Other people have pointed this out as well. But he pointed out that in our culture, we tend to think often of freedom as freedom from things, freedom from restrictions, you know, freedom to kind of do exactly like, you know, whatever we want in that sense. But true freedom, he pointed out, is actually freedom not from, but freedom for. It's freedom for. So you think about, this is just a common illustration, but think about playing the piano or playing an instrument. In order to learn how to do that, you actually have to be, you have to subject yourself to learning. You maybe have to have a teacher. You have to subject yourself to the instrument and know the keys and the chords and all that goes into it. But when you do that, you're then set free to be able to play it and play it beautifully. Jesus is the kind of king who is able to give us freedom for, to set us free for life and life in its fullness. Jesus declares himself a king, but he's a particular kind of king we see. And this is the second thing that we see in this passage. He's not like the typical kings, not like the typical leaders of this world. And we see this in the way that he enters into Jerusalem. Now, this is a dramatic political moment, and we're familiar in our world, I think, we're pretty much familiar with a lot of other times when leaders and people and authorities have done some dramatic political actions. We can think of, actually, this word triumphal comes from Rome, comes from the city of Rome, and you may know that in the Roman era, when a conquering general, when he had won this great victory, he would come into the city in this big triumphal processional. It was actually called the triumph. There was even regulations and guidelines to how it would go. And so what would happen would be the general would be on a chariot with four horses. Four horses would pull this chariot into the city. Sometimes, actually, I guess I'm told the general would be, his face would be painted. And he'd have to have a dignified humility about him as he came into the city. And there would be a whole processional of the spoils of battle and people taken, and the soldiers would come in as well, and it was this huge event. Maybe in our day, we can think of, in the U.S. at least, we don't necessarily have like triumphals like that per se, but when a new president takes office, we have something, I don't know, something kind of like it. There's this march from after the president's installed to the White House. Remember, you might see these things on TV. There's this processional. The president and the president's family will be getting out and walking, and there'll be shouts and hailing, and there'll be the Secret Service, this great motorcade, snipers on the roof. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Now, compare those types of political triumphs to what Jesus does. Compared to these, his entry is a little bit strange. It's almost kind of comical if we really get what's going on here. Jesus, the Bible says, he rides in on the back of a colt. And the Gospels then go on, another Gospel tells us that it's the colt of a donkey. Now, what is a colt? From what I understand, a colt is a baby or a juvenile animal. So this is a baby donkey. Jesus rides in on a baby donkey into Jerusalem. You can imagine, like, his, you know, Jesus' legs are probably nearly touching the ground as he's riding this animal, this beast of burden, into the city. Now, from the Romans' point of view, this would have been just kind of like hilarious in some sense, probably. But for the Jews there, the Hebrews there celebrating Passover, they knew this is biblical drama. This is a biblical action. They knew the words of the prophet Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. They knew that Jesus is embodying this part of Scripture. So he's riding into the city, and he's doing it humbly. He's doing it gently. He's doing it in peace. He's entering into Jerusalem in a way that demonstrates that he is this messianic king, bringing peace, bringing salvation, bringing it for the people. So there's that layer. There's also another layer going on here as well. One scholar reminds us, and this is sort of a kind of a big thing, but we can maybe forget this as well. One New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, he points out that in coming up into Jerusalem, and particularly in the way that Jesus does it, if we read further, he comes in and then he goes and he enters into the temple and he cleanses it. All of this coming into Jerusalem in this way, N.T. Wright, he points out that this has connections to other parts of Scripture, to, for example, to Ezekiel. Ezekiel there in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel describes during the exile period, he describes how the presence of the Lord has left Jerusalem and left the temple. He has this really strange vision of the throne room or the throne of the Lord with wheels on it and taking off and leaving. And then at the end of Ezekiel, what we read there is that God, there's this promise of the Lord returning and returning, his glory returning to the temple, returning to Jerusalem. But this was expected, this was hoped for, this wasn't experienced even all the way up into Jesus' day. People were still waiting. When is the glory of the Lord going to return? When are we going to experience that finally of the Lord being enthroned again in Jerusalem in this way? And then we come to Jesus and to the gospel accounts, and we hear those words like the words of John telling us that the Word became flesh and made his glory, made his dwelling tabernacled among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. The glory of God has been embodied, and that glory is coming up into the city. So the entry of Jesus is actually also, Jesus is embodying the Lord's return in this way as king into Jerusalem. But there's a problem that comes here. This is the problem that Luke makes note of, and he does it deeply in the parable before this passage, and then what we also read after these verses when Jesus begins to weep because of the problem, because Jerusalem did not receive their king. They didn't receive him. They didn't receive the Lord's coming to them. They were shouting hosannas, you know, they were shouting the Lord's praises, and yet soon they would be shouting those shouts of crucify him. And there's an important lesson for us here about the worthlessness of celebrity. We live in a celebrity culture. We live in a culture that loves to, you know, parade people and hail them and, you know, the people that get the most likes and, I don't know, the most views on YouTube and all these kinds of things. We live in a very celebrity culture, but it seems like we don't learn the lesson that this culture is very shallow, that who is hailed one day is derided the next. But this is part of our human nature. If we look in the mirror, we see that we have this shallow tendency to give worth to things and worth perhaps to people that that can't bear that worth. Jesus rides up into the midst of it, into the midst of all of it, into the midst of this shallow celebrity culture of our human hearts, into the midst of a corrupt Jewish temple establishment, into the midst of Roman occupation. He rides up into the midst of a web of the principalities and the powers of sin and evil. And he goes right up into the midst of this. He goes up into it in order to deal with it. And how does he deal with it? Well, he deals with it by being splayed out on a cross, lifted up and exalted on a cross. Back in Luke chapter 9, we looked at this again about a month ago. Jesus there at that Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was up on that mountain and And there he spoke with Moses and Elijah, and Luke specifically points out that what they were talking about, Luke says, was Jesus' exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. It was pointing right ahead to this moment of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. And so we're reminded again that Jesus is riding up to Jerusalem during the Feast of Passover, the feast celebrating the Exodus, as the king bringing the Exodus, but the king bringing the Exodus as the Passover lamb, as the suffering servant king, as the king who's going to die at the hands of those he loves, who are so caught up in their sin and rebellion, and die to free them, die to set them free from the oppression of the great powers. Jesus may not be the celebrity king that we want, but he's the king we need. And what other king is able to do this? What other king is able to do what we need here? We see the third thing in these verses. The third thing that we see is that Jesus is being hailed. He's being hailed as the worthy king. And in verse 39, the Pharisees, when the disciples, those in the crowd, when they begin to hail him and shout his praises and talk about him as being the king coming, the Messiah, the Pharisees, they say, you know, teacher, rabbi, stop doing this. You know, put a stop to this. Why do they say that? We can imagine they probably are saying that because there could be like a Roman soldier just around the next corner. If the Romans hear this, that's not such great news, because the Romans, any threat to their power, they just, boom, put a stop to it immediately. But also what they're saying is that they don't really see Jesus as the king, as the one. They're, in a sense, confessing that. And in these shouts by the crowd, there's irony there in their shouts. They hail him, but yet they don't yet understand what kind of king he is. They don't understand the depths of what they're saying. They don't get it fully. And yet Jesus lets them shout his praises, even in their mixed motives, even in their confusion. Jesus lets them do it, and he says if they don't, the stones will have to cry out. The creation is going to have to cry out in order to do it. And so he lets people who hail him, who will, some of them, pretty soon, shout, crucify him. He lets disciples hail him, who in just a few short days are going to abandon him, are going to be filled with despair, unbelief, doubt, become very bewildered and say, what happened? We thought that the kingdom was going to come, but now how could it come in the midst of all of this? He lets Peter hail him, Peter who will go on to deny him three times. The praises, all the hosannas, they all go quiet after Jesus is arrested, tried, and crucified. Leaders, this doesn't happen to leaders. Leaders win. Leaders win. Leaders win. Leaders are not arrested, are not stripped, are not mocked, are not executed next to criminals outside the city. That's not what leaders do. That's not what happens. And yet disciples see something different. Disciples see something different, particularly because disciples see what happens, what we'll celebrate in a week. We'll celebrate on Easter Sunday. Disciples don't see a humble failure in Jesus going up to be executed. Instead, amazingly, shockingly, disciples see a king exalted on the cross. This is what disciples see. This is what disciples see. You might remember this from the book of Revelation. Listen to these words. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Disciples see this. Disciples see a lamb on the throne. And not just a lamb, a slain lamb on the throne, according to that part of Revelation. A slain lamb on the throne. Now, let's just admit this. If you see a lamb on the throne of heaven and earth, that changes the way that you look at the world. That has to change the way that you look at the world. If you see a lamb on the throne, if you see power that's come like that, how does it look different? Well, in many ways, but first of all, it means that there is authority, order, and power in this world. That this world, it has meaning. One of the big narratives, the big messages in our world today is that, you know, this world is just kind of a fluke. There's not really ultimately any order, not really ultimately any meaning to it. And, you know, it's all come together in sort of a fluke, random assortment kind of ways. It's going to end kind of in that way as well. So in a sense, all of this is just kind of absurd. I mean, when you get down, logically speaking, I mean, it's really hard to actually believe that, but logically speaking, this is kind of an underlying narrative in our world. And the Lamb on the throne tells us, no, it's not true, that there is an ultimate authority. There's meaning, there's significance. It's put together. And it also tells us this, that not only is everything has meaning, is that power, it comes remarkably through suffering and through mercy. We see that if Jesus is Lord and he's given everything for us, I mean, how loved are we? I mean, we're incredibly safe. We're entirely secure. Seeing and worshiping the Lamb on the throne also means that we who receive this, we who believe this, are also engaged in political drama. I use that word kind of provocatively, but a political drama that involves obedience and even suffering and cross-bearing, and it involves this living in a world that still awaits the fullness of the kingdom of God. And even let's remember that today, as we gather here in this way, we are actually engaging in a form of political drama. We might not even think of this. The word church is actually a political term. It means called out ones. And so we're here to worship the king. We're here to hear from the king's word, the king's speech. We're here to eat at the king's table. We're here to live the life the king has given us, has united to us in and through Jesus Christ. And we're here to do it and to be sent out to do it in the face of other competing kingdoms that are out in the world around us until the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. Just an example of how Scripture describes this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, the Apostle Paul tells the church there, tells believers to do this. Apostle Paul says, and he uses this word, it actually is this Greek word that means live as a citizen. He says, live as a citizen in this world in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live in such a way, Paul says, that reflects the good news of the King, the Messiah. This is what we're called to do. So people of God, the King has come. The King who has won the victory, the great victory over the principalities and powers, won it through his death and resurrection, which we're celebrating this week. He's coming again also. He's coming again in his fullness. We still await that ultimate fullness of his kingdom, when heaven and earth are fully joined together and all things are renewed. But the King has come, and so let's receive him. Let's receive him as King. Let's pray together. God, our King, Lord, we hail you this morning. We hail you in our worship as our Savior, our Redeemer, our Exodus King, as we'll do again throughout this week, as we again remember your death and your resurrection. Lord, in our own lives, as help us, Lord, forgive us for when we do rebel against your kingdom, your word to us. Help us to live as your kingdom citizens through the power of your Spirit. Help us, Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's sing of our Redeemer with these words, with the words of, there is a Redeemer. Let's stand together.